As you know, Phil Harris puts the sound recordings of the Sunday morning messages up on the Bethany website. And if you can't be here any Sunday, I'd recommend going onto the website and giving the messages a listen, if you don't already do that. Now, Phil doesn't like it if the title given to any particular message is too long. It makes it awkward to put it in the allocated space, and if he thinks the title is too long, he'll shorten it. And as I was preparing this morning's message, I took a look at the website and saw that he got today's message up there as Why Things Happen. Well, that would be a huge subject to talk on, wouldn't it? Why things happen. Far too big a subject for me to speak on, I'm afraid, and certainly too much for a Sunday morning. Why things happen. So instead, I'll stick with the original title for this morning, and that is, Why Do Such Things Happen? By which, of course, we mean, why do such bad things happen? In particular, to good or innocent people. And that is in itself a huge subject. And it's a question that most of us have asked at some point or other. Why has this happened? Why is she having to go through this horrible experience? Or why is this happening to him? Or even to me? And it's a very real subject, a very raw subject. And it's one that I'm very nervous about taking on. If I was to give an answer to the question, then there's a danger that it might sound glib. And I hate being given easy, pat answers as well. But then again, if I don't answer it, people might at the end think, well, why have I just wasted 20 minutes of my life listening to him? But it's an issue that does need to be addressed. And the Gospels record that this subject, this problem as it were, was brought to the attention of Jesus on two separate occasions. And the first of these is recorded in Luke's Gospel at the point that we've reached in our read-through of it this year, in chapter 13. And Helen's going to come and read that to us now. It's Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. Thank you.
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Thank you. The second occasion that this subject was broached with Jesus is recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 9. And I'd like to invite Sharon now to come up and read verses 1 to 5 of that chapter to us now. John, chapter 9, verses 1 to 5.
As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world."
I recently rewatched on YouTube a documentary that was made about 10 years ago about an incredibly talented musician who had recently been told that he had a terminal illness and only had a few months left to live. And his reaction to the news was perhaps surprising. At the time, he was, as he stated in the documentary, an atheist. "I absolutely do not believe in God," he said. But his reaction to the news of his illness and impending death was this. He said, "I remember someone telling me that there are several stages you're supposed to go through about denial and anger. I haven't been through any of that. I don't get angry about it. I mean, who is there to get angry with? I've got this because actually I'm a human being, and human beings are prone to get things like this. And why should I be any different? So no, I've never been through any of those things. For him, the question, why did this happen to me, was a pointless one. These things happen. I'm actually a human being, and human beings are prone to get things like this, was his attitude. Stuff happens. And as an atheist, his attitude was logical. But we as Christians have a problem when it comes to bad things happening to good or innocent people. We believe that God created the universe and has the power to do anything he wants, and that love and justice are fundamental aspects of his nature. And yet, the most appalling things happen to people, and he doesn't stop them. Sure, stuff happens, but why? Why do such things happen? The Bible tells us that God is powerful, almighty, that there is nothing that he can't do. He created the universe. The Bible is full of statements like, Lord, the God of our ancestors, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. We are to be left in no doubt that God is all-powerful. And the Bible tells us that God is good. The teaching of Jesus emphasizes this time and time again. The Bible even says God is love. So the question that arises then is, if both of these things are true, how can God allow bad things to happen to good people? It's a very important question. I know a lot of people who have considered it and have given up believing in God as a result. And understandably, people can be very emotional about it. They might want to believe in a God who cares for them, but they can't get round this problem. And when people find out that we're Christians, they're likely to come up to us with this question and expect us to have some kind of an answer. I'm sure a number of us have had people come up to us and saying quite forcibly things like, bad things happen, so either God can't stop them from happening, so he's not powerful, or he won't, so he's not good. Which is it? And that's the dilemma for us as Christians. But it's not a new question. People often ask it as if it's a brilliant new question that atheists have thought of in the last 10 years or so. But in actual fact, we see it being asked centuries before the time of Jesus. It's actually known as the Epicurean paradox, after the Greek philosopher Epicurus, to whom it's attributed. And he lived in the 3rd and 4th centuries BC. And his argument boils down to, evil exists. If God is unable to prevent evil, he's not all-powerful. If God is not willing to prevent evil, then he's not all-good. And if God is both willing and able to prevent evil, then why does evil exist? And that's a fair question. And if we're going to go any way towards answering it, we have to look at all the facts. And the way the question's asked, it's actually a little bit simplistic. We also need to consider a couple of facts about the universe that God has created. And the first is cause and effect. God has created this universe to obey certain physical laws or rules. The rules of science. If you were to, say, climb up to the top of a very high building or a cliff and drop an egg off the top, then when you got back down again, you wouldn't expect to see the egg in one piece at the bottom. That makes sense. Unfortunately, the same law applies if a person was to drop off the top of a building or cliff. Another example is this. Chemicals, when mixed together, will react according to certain rules. Some combinations react predictably in a violent way. And human bodies are made of chemicals. And if you were to eat, drink, inject, or inhale certain substances, then the laws of chemistry mean that they will harm you. Now, we know that God can override or otherwise get round these rules. And the occasions when he does this are what we call miracles. But it seems that as a general rule, he will not do that. We certainly shouldn't presume that he will. And we definitely shouldn't try and force his hand by deliberately off our own bat doing something dangerous. We read in Luke chapter 4 that Jesus wouldn't do this. And he quoted the scripture, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," when the devil tempted him to force God to perform such a miracle by throwing himself off the top of the highest point of the temple. Having said that, miracles are probably more common than we think. How many times have we thought, "Phew, that was a narrow escape. Well, how on earth did I get away with that? How on earth did I get away with doing that unscathed?" And there can be no doubt that the Lord watches over his people and protects them physically far more than we realise. Well, cause and effect, that's one of the things we need to bear in mind. The other thing to consider is free will. God, for whatever reason, has given his creatures a measure of free will. They can choose to live by his rules or reject them. Okay, quite often our choices are constrained by circumstances, our upbringing, or the strength of the various sources of temptation. But we do have a measure of free will. And our choices have consequences. And the Bible is very clear that these consequences rebound not only on the person making the choice, but also those around them. And we see that people suffer because of the wrongdoing or sin of those around them, and even of those people far away whose decisions affect their lives. And God gave free will not only to humans, but also to those powerful supernatural beings that we call angels. And some of these have rebelled against God. The Bible is quite clear that these powers that we can't see exist. It calls them the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The chief amongst these is the one we refer to as the devil or Satan, a tremendously powerful being. And we read of conflict between good and bad spiritual powers in a few places in the Bible. Revelation chapter 12 and Daniel chapter 10, for example. And there is no doubt that the devil is active in this world. In the Gospels, we see some examples of illness even, and misfortune attributed to Satan or to demons. Jesus spoke of a woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, in Luke chapter 13, for example. We can only imagine how much havoc he is and has been wreaking on the world. Although we humans seem to be managing to do quite well on our own, even without his help. But it does seem that all we've done so far in considering this is to push the problem a little bit further down the road. We're still left with the question, why did God create such a world, knowing in advance that it was all going to go wrong? And I guess that the nearest thing to an answer that we have in Scripture is that God is going to fix things so that it will be all right in the end. Well, actually more than that. The Bible suggests that in the end, things will be far better for having gone wrong, having gone so terribly wrong with all the horror and the pain and the suffering and God fixing it, than it would have been if it had never gone wrong in the first place. And it takes a lot of faith to entertain such a thought, especially when we're in the middle of a terrible situation in the here and now. And I realise that that might be too big an ask for some people to accept. But that's what the Bible seems to be suggesting. Let's consider some passages in Scripture and what they say. The Apostle Paul, a man who suffered great hardships, suffering and persecution in his service for the Lord, was able to say in his second letter to the Corinthians that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He describes the troubles that we're experiencing in this life as light and momentary. They're not, of course they're not, but in comparison
with the eternal glory to come, then he says they are. He also says this in his letter to the church at Rome. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. For this life is not all there is. We're told that God so loved the world that he gave his own, one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If we put our trust in Jesus, then when this life is over, or if we're still alive when the Lord returns, if that happens first, then we will live on with him forever. The end of the book of Revelation speaks of that life, of the new heaven and the new earth that God will provide for those that love the Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 21 tells us, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This life is not all there is. We have the hope that after the Lord Jesus returns, and after the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. That's our hope. But in the meantime, we can expect to see and maybe experience terrible things, unfair things happening. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, we are told. For in this present age, this earth is a war zone, a war going on between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And we are caught in the middle of it. And in a war zone, innocent people get hurt. It's inevitable. But if we have faith in the Lord Jesus, we know that we have the promise of the Lord's presence with us. Our souls have the protection offered by the armour of God, as described in Ephesians chapter 6. And we have the promise of eternal life, as stated in John 3:16. Our souls are safe for all eternity. But in the here and now, there will still be suffering. We're human beings, and human beings are prone to experience it. Now, the last time that anyone spoke at Bethany on this passage back in 2020, it was Robert. And he made the following point. He asked, when did God say there would be no such thing as suffering? As far as we know, God has never said that. Scripture certainly doesn't say that. And in fact, throughout the Bible, people's suffering is recognized as terrible and unfair, and because of sin. Although not necessarily the sin of the person suffering, it often isn't. And you could almost use that as a definition of sin, in fact, something that has these unfair consequences. And what's more, in Scripture we see that God suffers too. And you could argue that God suffers more than us. For example, in Genesis chapter 6, we read, The Lord regretted that he'd made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. How do we feel when what we might think of as a major part of our life's work has gone completely horribly wrong and messed up and has not worked? So how do you think he feels? His heart was deeply troubled, we're told. And we're told in the New Testament, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. God loves us. God wants the best for us. And when we're lost to him, as some people may be, he basically suffers a bereavement because he loves us so much. But the obvious example, of course, is Jesus. And here are some words from John chapter 19. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. So here are some examples of stress, of grief, and of sheer physical agony that God himself has suffered in Scripture. So God never said that there'd be no such thing as suffering. True, Revelation tells us that one day it will come to an end, a complete end. But in the here and now, it's part and parcel of life. Now, I do realise that up to this point, I haven't really considered what Jesus said about it in the two passages that we read earlier. And I'd like to put that right now. And as usual, Jesus tends to take the question, cut through the abstract side of things, and get straight to the point, and makes it personal and practical. Take the passage from Luke chapter 13. There had been people in the temple, and they were victims of a massacre, an injustice. We don't know why or what the background was, but it's entirely consistent that it was Pilate who gave these orders. Because what we know of Pilate from history is that he was quite prepared to use brutal methods in running his province. Politics for him was the exercise of power, and it didn't really matter if those that he was governing got hurt along the way. So it's completely consistent what we read in this passage about what we know about Pontius Pilate. And the people who came to Jesus were saying, effectively, why doesn't God protect his special people and the temple worship from these terrible pagan Romans? How can God allow good people to be killed by bad people? And Jesus replies along the lines of, do you think this happened because they were worse than anyone else, that they somehow deserved it? I tell you no, he said. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Because Jesus replied like that, the people who'd spoken to him didn't get the answer to a philosophical question that they could just take or leave. They'd been given an instruction, repent. And that's what he says to us, repent. Unless you repent, you too will all perish, he said. We all need to repent, to turn away from anything in our lives that is contrary to God's will, that's contrary to God's command. Not only to avoid any consequences in this life that might come as a result of sin, but in order to avoid the eternal consequences of sin, the destruction, the eternal destruction that is the natural consequence, the wages of sin. If we repent of our sin, turn to the Lord Jesus and put our trust in him, then we will not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Repent and believe the good news. And it's urgent. Events such as Pilate's massacre of the Galileans in the temple and the deaths of the 18 people when the tower fell on them, as well as the events that we see on every day on the news, that reminds us that unfair and tragic things can happen to any one of us at any time. So repent and believe the good news of Jesus without any delay. And if you haven't already, well, please do so, because who knows whether you'll get another chance if you put it off. As James the Lord's brother put it, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And similarly, in the passage from John chapter 9, we see Jesus taking the question, turning it around from being a point of abstract theology and making it practical and personal. In verse 1, we read that Jesus saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus replied, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned." It was a common belief that if anyone was suffering, it was as a result of their sins. And it still is in some quarters. Some religions teach that people's suffering is a result of wrong things they've done, either in this life or a previous life. When something goes wrong, people often, possibly even only subconsciously, but they think, "I'm being punished for something. I must have done something wrong." Well, although it's true that sin often does have adverse consequences for the sinner or those around them, it doesn't follow the other way around. When someone suffers, it's not always because they're worse sinners than anyone else. The Old Testament book of Job was written hundreds of years before the New Testament times to show that it's not necessarily so. A good man or woman can suffer unfairly. In Job's case, it was the fact that he was good that caused him to suffer. It singled him out as a target for Satan to attack. And that can still happen nowadays. Jesus' reply to the disciples' question is interesting too. He says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Well, it may well be that in this particular case, that the man was born blind and suffered all the hardships that would have been entailed right up to adulthood for no other reason than that Jesus would one day perform this miracle so that the works of God might be displayed in him. But I don't think we've got the right nowadays to assert anything similar in similar situations. Answering the question, why am I going through this with in order to bring glory to God, is neither particularly encouraging or helpful, or even the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And in any case, I have a suspicion that the true meaning of our Lord's answer, the subtleties, as it were, have been slightly lost in our translation from the original language that Jesus spoke in. I suspect that a better interpretation might be something like, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. But whatever the reason is, I can do something about it. It's an opportunity for me to help him. And by doing so, that would bring glory to God." And I think that verse 4, when Jesus followed up this statement with, "As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me," lends support to that interpretation. And see, it's practical. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but whatever the reason is, I can do something about it. It's an opportunity for me to help him, and by doing so, that would bring glory to God." And that's an example for us to follow. When someone's in trouble, it's not for us to judge or speculate whether or not it's their fault. Whatever the reason is, if we can do something about it, it's an opportunity for us to help him or her. And by doing so, that will bring glory to God. And this ties in with what the Apostle Paul once wrote. "For we are God's handicraft, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So to sum up, bad things do happen to good people. It's the way the world is. We're in a war zone. A war is going on between the forces of light and the forces of darkness, and we're caught in the middle of it. And in the war zone, people get hurt, people suffer, and we're told that God himself has shared in and shares this world's suffering. It's hard, if not impossible, to get our heads around all of this. It's hard to square this with our belief in an all-powerful God who loves us. When something bad happens to someone or some people, good people, and if someone was to come up to me and ask, "Why has God allowed this to happen? Why didn't he stop it?" I'd have to say, "I really don't know. I'm as puzzled as you are. I have no idea what's going on here, why God has allowed this to happen to them. I can't answer this question. But I do believe that God is omniscient, that he understands everything, that he knows everything, and that he is good, and that he's all powerful. I'm none of these things, so it's not really surprising that I'm not able to answer the question. Bad things do happen to good people, and the question remains, why does God allow it? But the Bible gives us some hints, and perhaps more importantly, some reassurances, big reassurances. The Bible tells us that despite how it might appear, everything is not completely out of control. The Lord is almighty. He can and will stop all the chaos one day. And we are reassured, we are promised that if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus, everything will turn out all right in the end for us. We are assured that whatever happens in the here and now, that God loves us, even though it may not seem like it at the time. And he's promised us everlasting life with him in eternity, where there'll be no more suffering, no more tears, no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. That's the promise, the assurance, the hope. But Jesus tells us to repent and turn and follow him if we've not already done so. It's urgent. Don't put it off. Life is unpredictable and often unfair, and we may not get another chance. Jesus said, unless you repent, you too will all perish. That's one practical thing to come out of this morning's Bible passages. Repent, and urgently. And the other practical thing to come from this morning's readings is to follow Jesus' example in John chapter 9. When someone's in trouble, it's not for us to judge or speculate whether or not it's their own fault. Whatever the reason is, if we can do something about it, it's an opportunity for us to help them. And by doing that, we bring glory to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we've looked around at what's going on in the world. We see things that we'd rather not see, terrible things. We see injustice and terrible suffering. We even see people we know and love going through things that break our hearts. And we ask, why do such things happen? It's a question we can't answer. We really don't know. It all seems so random at times. And there are times we do admit we may wonder if you're really in control. But the Bible tells us that you are in control, that you do love us, despite how it must appear at times. And that if we put our trust in you, then you'll fix things so it'll be all right in the end. But maybe not in this world, in our lifetime. Help us to remember that we've never been promised an easy life down here. That we've never been promised that we'll be spared all suffering in this life. But please help us to hold on to the promise that in the end, death, mourning, crying and pain will be no more. And to put our trust in you through every circumstance. And in the here and now, please help us to heed Jesus' warning that we need to repent if we've not already done so. And to follow his example, and while we have the chance, do the good works which you've prepared in advance for us to do. Help us, Lord, in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.